the headlines this hour. Iran's top security official slams the U.S. administration's continued maximum pressure campaign amid the Vienna talks on removing anti-Tehran sanctions. Beijing condemns the latest planned U.S. arms sales to Taiwan, saying that it seriously undermines China's security and sovereignty. And the Russian President Vladimir Putin warns European countries will be drawn into military conflict if Ukraine joins NATO. Thanks for joining us. Iran's top security official is urging the U.S. to drop its maximum pressure campaign just as the eighth round of negotiations on the revival of Iran's deal is set to resume in Vienna. Ali Champani says the current U.S. administration has been trying to achieve, with empty promises, the goals that former President Donald Trump failed to achieve through bullying. The official believes, with Washington harboring illusions, ongoing talks to revive the 2015 accord will not be fruitful. Iran and the P5, or P4 plus 1, group are set to commence discussions in the Austrian capital today. Iran's foreign minister is hoping that a final deal will be sealed in the coming days. Hossein Amir Abdullahian has urged the West to be realistic and to take effective steps towards removing the sanctions. And just as the parties involved in the Vienna negotiations are preparing to take up the talks where they left off, bipartisan divisions continue to prevail in the U.S., with dozens of Republican senators warning President Joe Biden that they might block any new nuclear agreement with Iran. In a letter to Biden, a group of 33 lawmakers have said they would thwart the implementation of any new accord if his government does not allow Congress to review and vote on its terms. The group of legislators is being led by Senator Ted Cruz, a longtime opponent of the Iran deal. They have threatened to use the full range of options and leverage available to ensure that the Biden administration would adhere to the U.S. laws before reaching any new deal with Iran. We've talked to political analyst Fuad Azadi to get his take on the resumption of the Vienna talks. He says the U.S. addiction to sanctions, as well as the political dysfunction in Washington, are hampering efforts to revive the deal.
The Iranian negotiating team is in Vienna in good faith. They want to reach an agreement. Mr. Raisi is interested in sanctions relief. The problem that we have, as you reported in your segment, is that, first of all, the Biden administration wants to keep some of Trump's sanctions. This addiction to sanctions continues to be a problem in Washington. And the second problem is this political dysfunction in the United States, where the Republicans are going to block whatever they think is going to be a success in Biden's foreign policy portfolio. So the question that Iranian negotiators have is how much the other side can deliver on the promises that they make, given this political dysfunction in Washington. So there are serious problems on the other side, and these are the things that Iranians will look at carefully. And the experience of 2015 teaches everybody that trusting the United States is going to be a big mistake. And that's why negotiations take time to make sure that we don't have a repeat of the failed policies of Washington in the past.
Journalist and political commentator Abbas Aslani says U.S. officials remain split over what decisions to make on dealing with Iran, while Tehran has completely clear positions on issues such as the lifting of sanctions.
The Iranian team has achieved a conclusion and now has a clear agenda on those four issues of lifting of the sanctions, verification, guarantees, as well as the nuclear issue. They know what to do, and I was hearing from a source close to the Iranian negotiating team that the Iranian team has made its decision. They know what to do now. But they were concerned that the United States has not made a political decision yet, because what we are hearing from the United States is not a, let's say, united voice. You see what is happening in the Congress, what is happening between, even among the Democrats themselves. U.S. Chief Negotiator was expected to attend a hearing session in Congress on Wednesday. If that happens, that could be one day after the talks are resumed in Vienna.
China issues a stern warning to the United States over its plans to provide up to $100 million worth of arms and military services to Taiwan. The Foreign Ministry says the arms sales would seriously undermine China's security and sovereignty. The ministry says Beijing will take robust measures to protect its security interests. Taiwan, however, has welcomed the U.S. move, saying the deal will take effect in March. Washington has increased its military support to Taipei over the past years amid rising tensions with Beijing. China considers Taiwan as an inseparable part of its territory and has warned Washington that it could trigger war by further pushing the island territory to seek independence. Russia and China denounced the unilateral sanctions imposed by countries without the backing of the U.N. Security Council. The Russian Deputy Ambassador to the U.N., Dmitry Polyansky, says unilateral sanctions interfere with the sovereignty of nations and hurt peace efforts. Meanwhile, the Chinese ambassador to the U.N. has described coercive unilateral sanctions as a major source of concern. Zhang Jun says countries initiate sanctions become addicted to them, and they need to stop immediately. He also says sanctions that do not receive the support of the Security Council should not be applied extensively. According to the Chinese diplomat, U.N. sanctions against North Korea have serious humanitarian consequences. Currently, 14 countries are under U.N. sanctions. The Russian president says his country's military buildup is conducted on its own soil, dismissing as baseless allegations that Russia is posing a threat to Ukraine. Vladimir Putin made the remarks at a joint press conference with his French counterpart Emmanuel Macron in Moscow. Putin warned that European countries will be drawn into a military conflict with Russia in case NATO admits Ukraine as a member. He expressed hope that the standoff over Ukraine will be settled through dialogue, referring to concerns that Moscow expects the West to respond to. During the conference, the French President Emmanuel Macron talked about the security guarantees that he has proposed to Putin.
Bâtir ensemble. While respecting our fundamentals, building together concrete security guarantees for the member states of the European Union, for the states of the region, Ukraine, Georgia, Belarus, and for Russia, is exactly the ambition we must pursue.
Macron expressed hope that diplomatic efforts could resolve the crisis. Prior to the two presidents' meeting, Moscow did not set an optimistic tone, so the meeting was unlikely to pave the way for, quote, a decisive breakthrough, as the situation is too complex. Tensions over Ukraine have escalated in recent weeks. Moscow wants NATO to stop its eastward expansion in Europe and to bar Ukraine from joining the military alliance. Dmitry Zolotarev is a journalist and political commentator who joins us. Dmitry Zolotarev, welcome. So you have the French president, to start off with, visiting and talking to the Russian president. Maybe it was best that he should be visiting the U.S. and be talking to the U.S. President Joe Biden and see if he can have a game plan that works instead of with Russia, because it seems like the provocation is coming from the U.S.
Well, maybe it would, but Joe Biden wouldn't listen. He used to talk and to expect listening from anybody else in the world. That's it. And it applies to any United States president. Well, the visit of Macron says that the French president is pretty much concerned about the power crisis in the European Union and about France's position on the picture. Maybe I thought that German chancellor would visit Russia first before French president, though Emmanuel Macron was the first. It's a good sign. The French president is pretty much concerned about what's happening, about pressure from the United States, and he indeed understands that Russia doesn't want anything but solving the crisis. And I'm pretty sure he understands good enough that it depends not on Russia to solve it. The thing is that Ukraine puts itself in a very dangerous position, denying the Minsk agreement and not following them. So unprofessional president of Ukraine falls absolutely to the any sound going from the United States and the European Union. So de-escalates the situation and denying any possibility to talk with the leaders of Ukrainian, East Ukrainian republics. So maybe Macron also concerned about the real fate of South Stream 2, which is promised to be blocked by the United States if Russia invades Ukraine. So they may say that Russia already invaded Ukraine at any time. So I think Emmanuel Macron is pretty much concerned about politics in the European Union and in the region. Also, he's pretty much concerned about the economic situation in the European Union, which is not good at all.
Well, if you were to take a guess as to whether Russia is voicing its concern and whether there's going to be any type of compromise, for lack of a better word, it appears the Ukraine issue joining NATO is now becoming maybe more of a reality. But why is it that that has not happened as of yet? Is on the one hand, many say that that's just not going to happen. What is your view on that?
Okay, trust me on this. Nobody really wants Ukraine in NATO, even any NATO country itself, because Ukraine is like a black hole in which disappears everything, money, weapons, anything. So whether Ukraine will join NATO or Ukraine is about to join NATO, it's common Western rhetoric just to speculate, just to escalate a little bit more tensions, and it's a regular show off on the public, actually. I don't think Ukraine joins NATO anytime soon. And the thing is that, talks like that Ukraine is joining NATO soon, are just fans the flame of fans a foolish flame in the head of Ukrainian president and politicians, which escalate in the situation. I think when Emmanuel Macron visits Ukraine after Vladimir Putin, he will talk some reason into Ukrainian president, and that's why Zelensky is not happy about meeting Macron, because he understands now that Macron will be pressing and put pressures on Zelensky to move ahead on the talks of with leaders of Ukraine and Eastern Ukrainian republics, Lugansk and Donetsk. So, I think even Zelensky understands that Macron got full picture from Vladimir Putin in Moscow, who is who on that picture, which we are looking at now.
Okay, we appreciate that. Thank you so much for that. Dmitry Zolotarev, journalist and political commentator. Breaking news there, unrelated to what we were just covering. Ayatollah Khamenei has said current, former, and U.S. presidents have joined hands to further disgrace America. Their statements coming from Iran's leader, of which this is just one of them, and here is more. U.S. today is receiving blows from where it has never calculated. We're going to have more of these pieces of breaking news coming from the statements made by Iran's leader. The United Kingdom is facing a rise in inflation at rates not seen in the past three decades. A major retail company is now warning that the worst is yet to come. Britain's biggest retailer, Tesco, says the prices of its products can go up as much as 5% in the months to come. The company blames the matter on the rise in energy bills. That's partly due to the cold winter, lower gas deliveries from Russia, and tensions in East Europe. Last week, the Bank of England raised interest rates for the second time in 3 months after forecasting that the peak inflation will reach record 7% in April. After a bumpy week of mass resignations at his office and growing calls for his resignation, the British Prime Minister is making changes to the makeup of his staff at his Downing residence, hoping to change his own Conservative Party members' mind about an imminent no-confidence vote. From London, Said Puraza reports on the state of play in the so-called Partygate scandal.
New communications director Guto Harry walking into the Prime Minister's office carrying a bag of groceries. Another new face, Conservative MP Steve Barclay, now Boris Johnson's chief of staff, part of the Prime Minister's shake-up at number 10.
is not actually driven by Boris. It's being driven by a faction that's trying to remove him. And the reason it's happening now is because we're at the mid-stage between general elections.
The new appointments come after five of the PM's most trusted Downing Street staff quit last week over Partygate allegations. And more changes are promised as he looks to turn the rising tide of letters of no confidence. Those letters follow allegations of parties held under the Prime Minister's roof during lockdown, when the rest of the people adhered to the strict social distancing guidelines. In total, 16 parties allegedly took place in 2 years of lockdowns. An inquiry conducted by civil servant Sue Gray, although published in its redacted form, only mentioned four of the parties, all of which pointed to a violation of the government's own rules. The other 12 are under investigation by the Metropolitan Police, who stepped in at the 11th hour, asking Sue Gray not to release her inquiry in full, buying the Prime Minister more time. Despite public outcry and the calls from members of his own party on him to resign, Boris Johnson and those closest to him say the country should move on from the scandal.
And this is an attempt actually to remove him, to put a Remainer or a globalist in charge for the next general election. That's what's really going on. I think Boris will stick the course and he'll probably be with us in 2024. And unless Labour finds someone better than Keir Starmer to stand against him in 2024, Boris is much more likely than Labour to win that general election in 2 years' time.
Yet other experts say that while he and his allies work in overdrive to shore up his future as Prime Minister, the fallout from the Sue Gray inquiry and the ongoing Metropolitan Police investigation hangs over Boris Johnson's head like a Damocles sword. Saipur is up, London.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
This is Bahman, the month which reminds us of love and empathy.
Bafizi, 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 Ey shahidon rahe khuda, Ey karde bahre ehyay haq jan fada, Kas qatre, qatre ye khune pa, شما می روید تا ابد در وطن لاله ها برخیزی 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 برخیزی
ایمان را در خودتون تقویت بکنید، ایمانی که هم در اینجا شما را شرافتمند می کند و هم در پیشگاه حق آبرو دارید و با آبرومندی وارد می شید به تخت اعلی.
In the path of the Imam.
In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. If you remember, we discussed Imam Khomeini's advice on writers and speakers whose main job was to find fault with the Islamic Republic system instead of kindly helping the system and the nation to overcome difficulties and shortages. Today, you're going to hear the Imam's views in his testament to clarify the Islamic economic system in comparison with the capitalist and socialist economies. Stay tuned, please.
You
The period of Imam Khomeini's struggles against the despotic Pahlavi regime coincided with the Cold War era, in which the two Western and Eastern blocs were in conflict in various arenas. The West, symbolized by the U.S., was an advocate of capitalism, and the East, led by the former Soviet Union, was the propagator of socialism. In those times, except the non-aligned nations, all nations were affiliated and surrogate of one of the blocs of powers. In Iran, too, many thinkers and political activists believe that there is no third way, and one should join one of the dominant camps to survive and be successful. But Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, ruling out both dominant ideologies, presented the matchless model of the Islamic Republic system of governments and Islamic economy. He writes in his testament, "Islam agrees neither with the oppressive, uncalculated capitalism, which deprives the oppressed masses, and rather condemns it seriously in the book, Quran, and the Sunnah, practice of the Prophet, and considers it opposite to social justice, nor with a regime like communism, Marxism, and Leninism, which are opposed to individual ownership and believe in partnership leading to a supportive dictatorship and despotism." Imam Khomeini, criticizing those who, out of unawareness and miscomprehension of Islam, try to justify wrong capitalist and socialist models and pave the way for opponents to attack Islam and the Islamic Republic, says, "Some people who miscomprehend and are unaware of the Islamic government and political issues ruling in Islam have pretended in their speech and writing that Islam, the unbounded supporter of capitalism and ownership, and with their false understanding of Islam, they have concealed the radiant image of Islam and opened the way for adversaries and enemies of Islam to assault Islam and to consider it a regime like the capitalist regime of the West, the US and Britain and other Western looters, and relying on the words and deeds of these ignorant, either out of bias and or stupidity, have embarked on opposing Islam without referring to real experts of Islam. Another group, due to miscomprehension and unawareness of Islam and its healthy economy, has also stood in the opposite side, and sometimes resorting to some verses of Quran or sentences of Nahjul Balagha, have introduced Islam favorable with deviant schools of Marx and the like of him, and have not paid attention to other verses and parts of Nahjul Balagha, and through their imperfect understanding have stood up and follow the communist religion and support on faith, dictatorship, and suppressive suffocation, which ignores human values, and a minority party behaves human masses like animals." Imam Khomeini continues in his testament, "Islam is a moderate regime which, recognizing ownership and respecting it in a limited way, finds the way for real ownership and consumption, which, if it were accurately practiced, the wheels of healthy economy would rotate and social justice, which is the requisite for a healthy regime, would materialize. The founder of the Islamic Republic recommends the officials, especially those of the judiciary, not to be affected by media pressure and propaganda and preserve human principles of individual ownership." He writes, My bequest to the parliament, the guardian council, the government, the president, and the judicial council is to be humble before the rules of Almighty God, and do not be affected by the hollow propaganda of the oppressive pillaging pole of capitalism and the atheist communist pole, and respect legitimate ownership and capitals with Islamic bounds. And I assure the nation so that capitals and constructive activities are put in practice to take the government and the country of self-sufficiency and light and heavy industries. Imam Khomeini advises the rich in society in this way: I make bequests to the rich and those who have legitimate money to spend your justly accumulated wealth and embark on constructive activity in farms, villages, and factories, as this is a valuable worship per se. And I make bequests to all to strive for the welfare of deprived classes, since your benefit in this world and the hereafter is through attending to the deprived of society who have been in trouble throughout the period of the royal oppression and the Khans. And how good it is if the well-to-do classes voluntarily would provide homes and welfare for the inhabitants of slums. And be sure that the benefit of this world and the hereafter depends on it. And it is not fair at all that one is homeless while other one has apartments. Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, continues in his testament: My bequest to that group of clergymen and quasi-clergymen who are opposed to the Islamic Republic and its institutions with different motives and spend their time to overthrow it and help the conspiring opponents and political players, and sometimes, according to what is said, render huge assistance to this end with the exorbitant monies that they receive from godless capitalists, is to apologize before God till the door of penitence is open, and to be consonant with the destitute oppressed nation and support the Islamic Republic, which has been achieved through self-sacrifice of the nation. This will be to your good in the world and the hereafter, although I doubt that you will succeed to repent.
Bring us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Very grim assessment when it comes to the UK's energy bills and, in turn, its economy. Energy bills to rise by over 50% in the month of April, based on the regulator in the UK, which has announced price hikes. An estimated 22 million households will see their energy costs increase. Can these households afford that in the age of COVID? In this edition of The Spotlight, we will look at why rising energy costs are not the only problems plaguing UK's economy, an economy which has not been able to adapt itself since Brexit. Let's get the latest on this. Rob Carter is our correspondent, joining us from London. Rob, at this point, looking at this increase of 50%, it's quite incredible. It is set to start in the month of April, but I was under the assumption that the energy costs have risen already. And of course, tell us what the government intends to do, because I think they do have a I guess, a quick fix for this, in a sense?
Well, energy costs are just one aspect which people are concerned about here in the UK. The price of living in general is on the increase. You'll remember from past reporting that petrol prices are at least four times higher than they were the same time last year. There's also inflation taking place. People are having to pay more in order to get their day-to-day food groceries, among many other things. And this energy bill crisis is just the latest in a long line of increased living costs which are plaguing the country. It's reached a point now where people are very concerned about whether or not they can even pay off their mortgages, meaning that many people going forward may be in a position where they're going to have to choose between either eating a meal, paying their mortgage, or putting the heating on during the cold months. So the situation here is very concerning for the majority of people. The government, of course, is still chewing over what plans it's going to take in order to reduce this in the future. But it's the Chancellor and also the Bank of England have been very, very clear that going forward in the immediate terms, things are going to get hard for people. And the government is in no position to deny the fact that people are going to have to pay more, including an increase on immediate bills, including national insurance and things like that. Of course, there are other things which are coming into play over the next few months. Protest movements such as Insulate Britain, which have been long campaigning through direct action to try and force the government to insulate homes, to save people money on their bills and to keep people warm during the cold months. They've announced that they will return to their radical direct action plan going forward, and they intend to be more ambitious than they were last year. And this is the group which, of course, was shutting down motorways, causing major disruption across the UK, and has a very controversial legacy in itself, putting the government in more difficult waters as to dealing with this crisis. So obviously going forward, things are likely to get harder rather than better.
We appreciate it. Okay, let me introduce our guest for this edition of the Spotlight. We have historian and investigative journalist Tony Gosselin joining us from Bristol. Also joining us, journalist and political commentator Syed Mohsen Abbas, who joins us from London.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
So we have all UK cast here. That's great in this sense. Tony Gosselin, let me start with you. We heard our correspondent there. I'm curious about this energy, rise in energy, in particular, I guess, when it comes to households and gas set to increase by 50% based on the stat I'm looking at here. What's interesting here is that Britain's energy regulator can cap the price, but it couldn't do it beyond the 50% rise. It couldn't cap it or bring down the price or lower it. Is that because the energy companies are privatized and therefore they can't set the price, and that's the best that it could do at this point, the energy regulator?
Well, in a way, you've put your finger on the main problem here, and that is that although they are supposed to be able to regulate the energy market, they can't regulate the energy market, because if all of the energy companies get together and hike up the price of gas, as they have done, there's much more gas, American gas, going to China at the moment. And as Putin pointed out a couple of months ago, this is the main reason why these energy prices in Europe are going up, because they can't get as much easy, cheap gas as they were doing from the United States. And the the fact that this sort of thing is left to the vagaries of a market actually has enabled these energy companies to make vast, vast profits. What we've seen just literally last week announced by Shell, a 14-fold increase, 14 times more profits and money going to their shareholders through share dividends than the previous quarter. So a massive amount of money is being made by these privatized energy companies. What, of course, should happen is that these industries, because they are misbehaving, profiteering off the backs of ordinary working people in Britain, they should be simply renationalized. They should be requisitioned by the government, and then they can start to actually charge the cost price, which is what these utilities should be charging for the energy that people are using. It was interesting. I was just looking at the when it was all privatized. This is the gas and also BP, the golden share in petroleum that was privatized in the Thatcher years. It was NM Rothschild and Sons that managed that privatization. These are very powerful investment bankers. And you have to ask, who's in charge? We ask this all the time with Boris. Who's really running the show? And I think it shows you that the City of London has actually got far more power than the politicians that we elect when they can be involved in lobbying and arranging for these industries, which we all need, part of our national assets under the ground, to be sold off to private interests. Then also, sure. I would say, we had a couple of months ago fuel shortages orchestrated during the party conference season by the petrol companies here in Britain. So queues outside petrol stations, there was no real fuel shortage. They were doing this deliberately to push the prices up, make more profits, as they've just announced they made, and also to show the world and show the country and show the politicians who's in charge. That is to say that these massive energy conglomerates backed by the City of London are far more powerful than our politicians, I'm afraid.
That's another angle to this, which is very interesting. We're going to get into that. Sir Mohsen Abbas, taking a look at what is happening to the UK, starting with the topic at hand, which was the energy hike in prices. There's a vast array of, there's so many things that are going wrong for the UK, but this particular one hits UK households pretty hard. 22 million British households are connected to the country's gas grid. Can you give us your assessment of how vast the problem this is?
Well, I think on the ground, it's a huge problem because, you know, those at the poverty-stricken end, and there's substantial numbers of those in Britain, are going to feel the pinch immediately, because when you're talking about this scale of hike in prices, of course, people are going to then have to make choices, and the kind of choices they're making are, do I keep my heating on or do I eat food? I mean, these are literally the decisions that many, say, pensioners or people who are unemployed or people who have been, you know, down and out for a while on their luck are having to make. And this is a situation that was entirely avoidable because, you know, of course, we've had the debacle of Brexit, which was a premeditated self-annihilation exercise that Boris was personally very much involved in creating. We've had the supposed Omicron virus preceded by the Delta, preceded by COVID, whatever else it was in its very initiation, which has been a sort of a litany of impending economic disasters that was being built up over that time. So it's hardly a surprise as to what's happening now. Most of us who are in the know have been saying this is exactly what's going to happen. But you can't blame it all on the virus, etc. This is a kind of gross mismanagement on the part of the government. They've underestimated the Brexit scenario quite deliberately, I'd rather suspect.
Sure.
They've underestimated the COVID aspect quite deliberately as well.
Okay. Well, I saw you nodding there, Tony Gosling, except when Sir Mohsen Abbas started talking about Brexit. Then you stopped. I'm wondering why. But tell us about Brexit and promises that Boris Johnson made. He was supposed to cut the VAT on fuel bills. And he has decided not to do that, so which is said to give this rise or be one of the factors for this rise by 54%. Why didn't Prime Minister Johnson follow through with his promise?
Well, of course, it's because Johnson is not necessarily in charge. He has to take advice of the city and his very powerful chancellor, the billionaire Rishi Sunak, the guy from Goldman Sachs. So there are all sorts of people around who've got also a very big say in what goes on. Boris is being pulled. It's like a tug of war. He's being pulled in various different directions. Sometimes one lobby wins, another time another lobby wins. But I don't think he's a man of specific principles. He's the sort of politician who will try and go with the flow. Whichever way it seems he's going to manage to survive, he will go that way. And so when he's being pulled in this, I mean, it's absolutely right what you're saying about the horrific conditions here in Britain for ordinary people. It's been getting worse really since the 1970s. Slowly but surely, people's living standards have been eroded. Job opportunities are getting worse and worse. The unions are able less and less to keep people's wages at a reasonable level. There's increasing unemployment. There's now the expectation that both the man and the woman in a household must go to work in order to afford to pay, to buy their own home and to make sure kids go to nursery and this sort of thing. So there's massive increases on the finances. But if you look at the structural changes that have been going on, and this is the latest, this really does take the biscuit. I mean, what we've been seeing has gradually been happening over the years. But these fuel increases are a massive increase in that. It's almost an exponential rise. It's because the economy has shifted from a manufacturing and service economy into a financial economy. And what those financial economy, financialized infrastructure, is all the basic things we need, things like housing, water, all the basics. Those is where there's big investment
But that's been going on for a while, if I'm correct to say that, Tony Gosling, in terms of the UK turning out to become this financial focused economy where the money is made, as opposed to what it used to have, which was a lot of manufacturing jobs. But I got to ask this next question from you, Say Mohsen Abbas, because it's very perplexing reading how thousands die because they can't afford heating bills in the UK. More than 2,700 people to have died each year in England and in Wales because they can't afford to keep their homes warm. And then what was more interesting was this is back in 2011. So I'm guessing that figure is higher now. Tell us how this happens and why it seems like the UK government either doesn't care or has learned to adapt to this grim fatality rate as a result, and how much worse it can get with this 54% rise in gas prices or energy prices.
Well, what they've done in Britain since neoliberalism has taken hold of this country in a full way post Thatcher. Margaret Thatcher was the one who ushered it all in back in the 80s. Since then, what we've seen is the delusion of the British, what I call, still call, the working class. Because what they were conned into believing was that they'd somehow become middle class, and that they were sort of part of a gravy train which could go and buy their own houses. They could go on several holidays a year. They could expect to spend what they liked in restaurants, go out and have sort of those kind of perks, which I guess people would regard as normal activities now. But of course, for the last 20 years, we've seen that wages haven't been increased, not of the average person. They might have for parliamentarians and others, but for the average person, in real terms, wages haven't gone up. Contrast that with food prices and general cost of living. That's gone up considerably. So you can see that inflation, British households naturally are being hit by inflation, and it's the highest rate of inflation for a decade, as far as I can work out from the research I've done. And, of course, that hasn't been arrested by the government. In fact, they've just been printing more money and throwing it at the problem. Now, the thing is, printing money is a habit which has been given to them by the money lenders. And I think Tony was quite right in pointing out to the real problem that Britain has is that they've bought into this idea that you can basically carry on printing your way, printing money your way out of the problems. Well, sooner or later, any economist knows that is not going to be the reality of the solution. And until, for instance, a government stops this, projects. And until they invest in real infrastructure, get energy resources, for instance, in this country, why on earth has no government invested in tidal energy? We're surrounded by waves in this little island, and we can produce, I think we produce something like 10% of our natural energy resources a year from tidal waves, etc., and the coast. But we haven't invested in it. We still rely on the carbon.
Well, that could be part of the green movement that, or actions that is under that umbrella, maybe. I don't have information on that, but you talked about printing money, and of course that's a perfect recipe, Tony Gosling, for inflation, which the UK is experiencing. It's now a 30-year high. Source indicating it's up to about 7%. But is it? I mean, when we hear that, then I'm about to ask you. But haven't prices gone up a lot more? I talked to our correspondent just days ago, and he said price of margarine has quadrupled. I'm wondering what everyday items, how much prices have increased, something that comes at the top of your mind, which then translates to the poor and how they can't afford the amount of price increases that's occurring.
Okay, so I think that actually inflation is not being driven by the quantitative easing, the printing of money, because that's been going on for since really at least 2008, the massive bailouts of the banks that took place then. The reason is because mainly around, I think, energy prices going up, because that has a knock-on effect on everybody. So the food producers have to pay more, so the prices start to go up in the shops. That's, I think, what's causing this inflation. And I would say what we've seen over the last year or so, somewhere between 5 and 10% inflation in basic food prices, the sort of things that people need to survive. That, I think, is been the main driver of the prices going up. But I think there is a bigger problem, and that is this green agenda. We've seen, there's very good aims of the Greens, but we've seen these added extra taxes onto fuel going on because of this. And also, as Mohsin said there, the failure to invest in really good, reliable, cheap green energy, like tidal energy. I live in Bristol, which has got one of the highest tidal reaches in the world, along with Newfoundland. And we could very easily have a tidal energy system here. They blocked it time and time and time again. And that's because there's not enough profits in it. There's more profits in the fossil fuel industries. And also, there's a whole gravy train developed around other types of green, so-called green energy. So the green thing has been actually a major problem. For example, finding that the electricity grid in Britain can hardly deliver its energy, and we have to switch on the one coal-fired power station we've still got left in order to keep energy going. So that has also been subsidised. Sure. All this green stuff has been subsidised, which has also pushed energy prices up. Remember Henry Kissinger? He said, this is a good few years, probably 30 years ago now, he said, you control the energy, you control the nations. And these energy companies are very powerful, and they work together in concert around the Western world, as you probably know. The other thing he said, by the way, was control the food and you control the people. And so by putting food prices up, make it more difficult to get hold of food, people are being driven in further into debt and into a form of wage slavery.
Right. Well, I'd like to capitalize on what you said in the beginning of the program, Tony Gosselin. I think you mentioned it there a little bit also. And say, Mohsin Abbas, that was when Tony Gosselin talked about Shell. Now, Shell has posted its highest quarterly profits in 8 years. That's a lot. But more alarming is that there wasn't a gas shortage or a petrol shortage. They were just keeping it to drive the prices higher. That is something that is plaguing a lot of different commodities or items, I should say. Especially, for example, in the U.S. And I'm wondering if the U.K. is the same case, where because of COVID, people did not go out as much, did not purchase as much maybe, and now it's time to make the money, to make back the profits by increasing the prices even higher, which means the prices are not going to come down. Is that a correct way of looking at it, which means basically corporate greed is playing into the picture?
Very much so, and I think let's take it a step up now, because Vanguard and BlackRock, according to my research, are two companies who basically overarch most of the financial capital and the corporations of the world. Now, if we're living in the alternate reality where I'm meant to believe that there's free competition, free trade, and there's real corporations out there which are all fighting each other, then I could accept that, okay, there's a dog-eat-dog world out there. But I've increasingly started studying people like Professor Rodney Shakespeare and his take on binary economics and the solutions, and researching things like, for instance, the Bradbury Pound, which was something which Britain used as a way of kicking out the corporates, looking back at the way America once dealt with bankers as well. There is a precedent for solving these problems. And the precedent begins, first of all, with stopping the reliance on the guys who create the main debt, who use usury and use the interest mechanisms and the money system as a way of making all these things happen. And of course, energy companies and all these different corporates that fix the prices and sort of sit behind closed doors and decide what's going to happen, what's not going to happen. Then they come into play. But behind, let's take it another stage further back and look at the World Economic Forum, for example. Mr. Klaus Schwab, who has been harping on about the Agenda 2030 and the Great Reset, the Global Reset. And all of this involves the biggest transnational corporations in the world, whether there's two of them or dozens of them or whatever you believe. And it involves the state operators. These are clear-cut strategies and policies which hinge around...
I wonder if there was a bidding for that. It makes me wonder if there was a bidding for that to become part of this, as you said, great 2030 reset.
Well, yes. I mean, the thing is, if you believe in accidents and chaos in the economic world, then, of course, you just see things as a matter of symptoms and consequence and reactionary behavior. But sure. If you start seeing that actually there are players that have power to be able to influence those the economics, i.e. they control the means of production, they control the raw materials, they can create wars where they want, they can release viruses if they wanted to create chaos around the world, and they can also create propaganda and create corporate machinery.
I got to jump in. Unfortunately, we're just running out of time, Simo Sanabas. I do apologize. And I figure I'm going to save this one for last, Tony Gosling. And this is what Rishi Sunak has said. The government does have a plan to help out, I guess, with the energy bills for average UK. But then he said, in terms of taxes, his mission was to cut taxes ahead of the next general election, scheduled for May 2024. Well, that's 2 years from now. How's that going to help people now?
Well, you know what? Today, Rishi Sunak has just blocked a recovery plan for the National Health Service, too. I think if I was Boris Johnson, I would sack him today, because he's clearly showing policies which are simply there to beef up the profits of the biggest companies in the City of London. For example, Shell, their 14-fold rise in profits at the same time as the energy prices are going up, consumers, 50%.
Thank you for now, that. I'm
really
sorry, Tony Gosling. We're just out of time.
I
do apologize. Thank you so much. It was very riveting. This was great. Tony Gosling there, Sony investigative journalist from Bristol. Thank you so much for your contribution. And Simo Sanabas from London, thank you. Journalist and political commentator, also from London there. And that is it for this edition of The Spotlight. From Mikhail Vitahway, it's goodbye until next time.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, this is your host Musa Al-Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Joining us in the studio today is our dear friend and dear esteemed guest, Sheikh Nur Muhammad, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us. Our question, dear Sheikh, is a question that has often been posed to creationists, people who believe that everything was created by a creator, by God. And the question, it is as follows. How is it possible that the heavens and the earth were created in only 6 days, as mentioned in the Holy Quran?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Very valid question, and again the same misunderstanding and misconstrue here we see it. You see that here the questioner maybe wanted to compare between the, you know, actions of the human being and whatever that we are familiar with, like yaum. When we say yaum, we understand it to be 24 hours.
A day, 24-hour day.
Yes, right. Yes. And with all the characteristics that we are familiar with that. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used this term, maybe we think that, is it possible that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to create the universe, you know, the heavens and earth in 6 days?
Right.
You know, it is misconception, you know, stemming from this misunderstanding. But the answer and the reply to this question is that we cannot again compare the, you know, whatever the action of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the terms which are related to the creator, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to the mankind. We cannot, right. You know, the comparison again here is wrong. Let me share the verse, the noble verse about this issue. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ولقد خلقنا السماوات والأرض وما بينهما في ستة أيام وما مسنا من لغوب. We have created heavens and earth and whatever among them in 6 days. Of course, this is a rough translation.
Yeah.
Yes. So what is the meaning of day? Of course, we cannot, as I said, and I need to repeat this point, that we cannot compare the day which we are familiar with the days of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the day here maybe is referring to, for example, 2 or 6 step for the creation of that material being. Because when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to create this being, whether the heavens and earth, it requires some gradual steps for that.
Right.
You know, of course, I'm not familiar with the, you know, physical point of that, because it has some very detailed point, and those who are expert in this regard, they can elaborate it very well. When in the beginning of the creation and the Genesis, it requires some gradual step in order for these heavens and earth to be created. You see how it requires. And it is not because of the needs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because the essence of that creation requires it itself. In order to be created, it requires some steps to be created.
Of course, to mention this, it isn't because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is bound by these processes and rules that he has to follow to create something. Because if he wants something, he just says, kun fayakun. He wills it into existence and it becomes. So he can also create perhaps the entire universe and whenever he wants. But he has set some rules, is what my understanding is, right, Sheikh? These rules and laws of nature, he has set them, and through them he creates.
Of course, yes. As you mentioned, yes, you're right. But because when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to create some, some material things, that material thing requires some gradual step to be in order to be created, okay? And because of that, he mentioned that fi yawmain. He used not only the yawm and the day that Allah used, but we can find many other examples that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have to use these terms in order to make it familiar with us.
So we can understand.
In order that we can understand these things. These are maybe some samples for that huge, you know, creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we cannot imagine how...